The afternoon sessions of late have been more in the form of a series of studies rather than in the form of preaching. The reason for this is I go to the length of time allotted to me, and it may not take the form of preaching where we reach that much of a conclusion. These are simply studies on the Christian ministry. There are perhaps some who would think that this is something for a theological classroom, something that pastors themselves perhaps should study, but perhaps not messages or studies for the congregation in general. And I simply reiterate this afternoon what we have spoken about often before. Those men who are set aside for the gospel ministry are first of all called by God. Not only called by God, but necessarily recognized by the church. And this recognition takes the form eventually of ordination. Those men who are ordained by men under the authority of the church are those who have been viewed, observed, their gifts have been evaluated, and their personal character well known. It is at that point that they are to be ordained. So it is the church's responsibility to look at those, note those, and evaluate those who believe they are called to the gospel ministry. We are starting a different segment of our study today, so I want to review simply in sentence fashion what we have covered thus far. We spent two sessions simply reading and giving an exegesis from the original language to gather forth the meaning and the emphasis of the New Testament teaching concerning the gospel ministry. Our third message concerned the nature and character of the Christian ministry. This was followed by two lectures on the divine institution and necessity for the Christian ministry. Then we followed with four messages or studies on the goal of pastoral preaching and teaching, which of course is to bring believers corporately in the congregation and individually to spiritual maturity. Then there followed three messages on the distinct office and function of the Christian ministry. We began today to look at the qualifications for the Christian ministry. I think at this point that this study will take at least three sessions and very possibly four. Perhaps if I taught or preached for 20 years, we could be faithful enough to deal with the various aspects of the Christian ministry. We don't have that time, and there are other studies that vie for our attention. But as we deal with these issues, you can see that the issues of the Christian ministry are intrinsically interwoven to all of the issues of New Testament Christianity. So let us look now at the qualifications for the Christian ministry. The Word of God is very clear and explicit concerning the qualifications or requirements for the Christian ministry. We must not seek to lower the divine standard. So listen to me very carefully. We cannot lower the divine standard. And there are certain moral absolutes pertaining to the Christian ministry. A man is to be of unquestionable moral character. He is to be blameless. He is not to have an addictive personality. There are some things that are absolutes within the qualifications given in the Word of God. There are other areas for the qualifications for the Christian ministry in which there is a tremendous amount of room for improvement. And we must judge with some spiritual discernment in these various areas. Certainly a man who enters the ministry without children in the family, when those children are in due time born and reared to maturity during his ministry will significantly change. His view of the family will change. His ideas of sinless perfectionism will certainly change. Many things will change and there is room for growth. There are those things then that are moral absolutes. There are other areas where men entering the ministry may lack, simply through inexperience or through youth. So we are considering all of these issues. There are, in the New Testament, two categories or classes of statements concerning the qualifications for the Christian ministry. There are several general statements, and then there are two statements that are greatly detailed. Those two statements are, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and onward. I'm going to be dealing with much more scripture than simply these two detailed statements. When we think of the qualifications or requirements for the Christian ministry, we usually limit ourselves or focus upon 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. I want, however, to divide our study into two parts. First, these general statements scattered throughout the New Testament, and then these two specific statements. Having said that, I want to deal now with these general statements. We are going to be looking at qualifications or requirements for the Christian ministry. From these general statements, I want us to carefully note that some of these are not requirements to enter the ministry. Some of these are requirements to continue in the ministry. We cannot expect a man just entering the Christian ministry to exemplify all of the things required to keep him in the ministry. Some of these things come with experience. They come with growth in grace. They come with an increase of wisdom and knowledge. They come with the experience of rearing a family, of being himself in a marriage relationship, of the interpersonal relationships within a given congregation. So these general statements are simply the requirements, usually, of a man who is either entering the ministry or for a man who is in the ministry and needs certain things to exercise a scriptural ministry, things that are developed and increased through time. So I'm taking, at this point, a very general approach and still being inclusively faithful to the teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament. If we would simply deal with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we would lose much that is necessary for the Christian ministry. Let us deal then with some of these major general statements. The first is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Many observations can be made from these general statements, but our subject is the qualifications for the ministry. So I'm limiting, for the most part, my observations to that specific topic. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not of whom, but whom they have not heard. The pastor or preacher speaks with God's authority. And when he is preaching truth, you have heard from Christ himself. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The observation that we make from this is simply that preachers must be called and sent by God and also by the church. None of God's two preachers are self-called or self-appointed. God calls men to the ministry. It is left to the spiritual discernment of the congregation to officially set these men apart for the work of the gospel. That means there must be a given amount of discernment and spiritual acumen on the part of the congregation. It is a solemn responsibility to set men aside for the ministry. We are presently considering two, either for the eldership of this church or eventually for pastoring in other congregations. Because these men are both in their 40s at this time, we might be tempted to be more stringent in our view of them than we would men that were younger and had less experience. I simply issue a caution at this point that although these men are in their 40s and are gifted beyond question and have been blessed in their ministrations, it does not mean that we should look upon them as experienced ministers with all of the experience and spiritual qualifications that are necessary to exercise the ministry. There must be great room for growth and progression, not only in the academics and the knowledge of the Word of God, but interpersonal relationships. Certainly there are few people who have that relationship a pastor has with the other people in the congregation. And it takes much time to develop an approach to such relationships. Every man has considerable room to grow in this way, and every congregation is distinct in itself. The congregation, therefore, should not be too critical in those matters that might be relative to the congregation rather than the absolutes of the Word of God. So preachers must be sent by God and ordained or sent forth by the church. The word in the original language means officially sent forth. We live in a time and in a geographical area in which much damage has been done to countless scores of people through self-appointed Bible teachers on the radio and in other places. Men who are unordained, men who could not get ordination in any congregation and are self-appointed. And you see the awful harvest that has been reaped through this, that is, self-appointed Bible teachers or preachers. So the church has incumbent upon it a tremendous responsibility to look to certain men who claim they are called of God, discern whether they are gifted, qualified, and whether or not they have the moral characteristics according to the Word of God to be set apart to the ministry. The second passage of Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man should be found faithful. The word translated minister here is huperetes, an under rower, a subordinate. A subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastoral ministry, the gospel ministry, is not a place for an arbitrary or abusive individual. And stewards of the mysteries of God. The word translated stewards here means a household servant who oversaw the affairs of the household. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When the steward, who also took charge of the finances of a household, was called into account, he had to be found faithful. Our observation is simply that the minister is to be and to remain faithful to God and to His truth. There are certain men who may be gifted. There are certain men who in their personalities may be persuasive. There are certain men who have been put up to preach in some congregations and have even become pastors of these congregations. But they lack the moral fiber to be faithful to God and His Word, and they've compromised the faith. And I'm talking about men who have been very close to me for some years. And I do not think they are qualified for the pastoral ministry. A weak personality in the ministry must gather about himself stronger men in order to maintain his ministry. That's a fault. And the Word of God teaches against that fault. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. How many of you ever thought, this is a rhetorical question, we ask for no raise of hands, how many of you ever thought that when we dealt with the qualifications of the ministry, we would be dealing with such verses? And yet the one before me is absolutely critical, understanding those issues that qualify a man for the ministry. Let us look at this passage then. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of or glory about, for necessity is laid upon me. Literally, necessity upon me emphatically continues to be hard pressed upon me. There is this compulsion, perhaps a growing and a continuing compulsion, this conviction personally, that I must preach the gospel. It is not something that is passing. It is not simply being taken up in the latest fad. It is not having a special speaker and then an invitation given for those who want to commit themselves for full-time ministry and the same people going forward at the altar call 3 weeks later to rededicate their lives. It is something that comes directly from God through His Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This inward pressing burden or compulsion. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The word committed is in the perfect tense. I have been entrusted with this. And even if I want to give up the ministry and walk away from it, I can't do it. This is a critical passage, is it not? How many men there are who simply walk away from the ministry because the pressures were too great? Who could compare with the pressures that the Apostle Paul endured on a daily basis? He summarized it in one statement. I die daily. Not some mystical experience, but he lived under the shadow of death on a daily basis. And he reiterates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 all of the things that had befallen him. And then he says, and on top of that, the care of all the churches. That was the ministry to which God had called him. He said, when I am weak, then through Christ's strength I am strong. His very ministry broke him so that he would cling to the grace and enabling favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a crucial passage. If a man believes he is called to preach, he has to come to terms with this. It's not an easy thing to do. Most of my men, pastors, friends I have known for years, are for the most part unwillingly in the ministry. Even after years of preaching several hours a week, pastoring, studying, all of the labors involved in the ministry, they are still unwillingly in the ministry. They don't fight the call. But they have known for years if they could do anything else, they would be out of the ministry. And the reason they're in the ministry is not for a paycheck, not because they have people's approval, but because that administrative burden is left upon them. They are God's servant. That compulsion, that burden never leaves. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. While you are turning there, I'll simply make a further comment on this passage of Scripture. It is commonly asked in an ordination service by the ordaining council. I don't like the term ordaining council. A council of ministers cannot ordain a man for the ministry. We intend to bring other ministers from other congregations in if and when these men are ordained, but they will not ordain this man. They act as advisors to the church, saying, "We have examined this man as to his doctrine, as to his Christian experience, as to his gifts for the ministry. You have observed him, his wife, his family, his personal relationships. We recommend him for ordination," and that's all they can do. It is the church that ordains the man to the ministry. Not a council of ministers, not a parachurch organization. One of the common questions asked by the so-called ordaining council is this: what will you do if this council does not recommend you for ordination? The answer is supposed to be, I'm going to go out and preach anyway. We hope that that is a true and valid answer, because a man's call comes from God, and what one church may not sanction, another church will. I'm perhaps the only ordained minister here today, although several men preach here on a regular basis. No one has yet called for your ordination. That is against it. They've tried to defrock me on several occasions and put me out of the ministry. And every time it's been envy, jealousy, and self-righteous pride. And I've survived every attempt. And the men who did this were themselves ne'er-do-wells in the ministry. I would listen to a godly man if he told me I ought to leave the ministry. I would at least give it some consideration. Some of my friends leaving Arminian churches and going to Calvinistic churches have had their ordination certificate requested back to their home church, saying, "We defrocked you, you are now out of the ministry." So they simply go to a Calvinistic church and they're reordained. You would be surprised. I was in a meeting preaching in Southern California some years ago, and was in a certain type of Baptist church, rather strange in its doctrine. And while we were there, the pastor of the home church came and visited. When he saw that his fair-haired boy, the pastor of the church, a young pastor, was associating with those outside their specific group, and that his doctrine had modified and ripened somewhat, he said, "We want you to take your ordination certificate and send it back to the home church. You are now out of the ministry." He said, "Well, you're here. Take it with you." He says, "No, we want you to mail it in voluntarily." I said, "Don't worry about it. There's 50 churches that would ordain you tomorrow." A church may not ordain a man, another church may. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It depends on the circumstances. But it is a tremendous burden, and not to be taken lightly nor revoked lightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I should mention before we read this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, which is a metaphor based on the triumphal entry of the Roman army into Rome. After conquering an enemy, the Roman general would come back and his army would be encamped so many miles from the city of Rome. It would be a dangerous thing for the Roman government to have the triumphal army enter with a popular general. With a handful of men, he would be placed in a chariot, having one of the dignitaries ride in the chariot behind him. He would make his triumphal entry into Rome. Before him would be the general who lost, the dignitaries of that country, perhaps the king, the governor, that had been conquered, and they would be led through the streets of Rome to the temple of Jupiter. There at the temple of Jupiter and along the way would be burning incense and garlands of flowers thrown. And when they got to the temple of Jupiter, the commanding general would stand in his chariot. There would be a man behind him with a victor's wreath over his head, whispering into his ear, "Remember, thou art but a man. Remember, thou art but a man." Because to be a conquering general was next to being deified. When they came before the temple in the midst of the burning incense and garlands of flowers, the general would command his captains to push the conquered people down, put their foot on their necks, and kill them. So the smell of life, the odor of life, of celebration and flowers and incense to the one was a savor, a smell of death to the other. Paul says, "But thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, in them that are being saved, and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other we are the savor of life unto life." There is no disappointment and no failure in Paul's view of the ministry. He was not a success-oriented contemporary preacher into the church growth movement. He was faithful to God. "But thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and make us manifest the savor of His knowledge in every place, in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, to the other we're the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" That would be a common text if preachers preached from the heart. Who is sufficient for these things? "For we are not as many," and the word is hoi polloi in the Greek, the many, definite article, "for we are not as the majority which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity," so on and so forth, "we speak the truth in Christ." The word "corrupt" there means to dilute with water. It was used of men who made wine, diluted it with water, hawked it in the marketplace at a cheaper price. We are not mere hawkers of Jesus. We don't dilute the gospel like the majority do. And this was in Paul's day. Paul was overpowered by his insufficiency as he looked at the demands of the gospel ministry. Now this brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers," the same word translated sufficient, "able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." A man in the ministry needs a divine enablement. He needs, if I may be so bold to use the term, the unction of the Spirit of God upon his ministry, upon his preaching, upon his teaching. That is the source of his authority. It is not his education. It is not his eloquence. It is not a dynamic personality. It is simply a power and a force and a sufficiency above and beyond his own personality. He's a man who must be heard. He needs that. That's a requirement to continue in the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is our next general statement. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Several observations. The first is, God gives mercy to the men He calls. As we have received mercy, we faint not. The work of the true minister is an exhausting labor. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, said that we labor, we confront, we teach in all wisdom, bringing every man mature in Christ. Whereunto, he said, I also labor, and the word is kapos. It means a cutting. It means a beating. He said, my ministry takes a beating to the point of exhaustion, sustained by the grace of God which works effectually in me. Woe be unto the man who is, as we used to say in the South, mama called and papa sent into the ministry, and goes into the ministry with his own strength alone. He will fail. There is this need of mercy. Again, there is a divine dynamic. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. Expendable, usable, breakable, cheap, inexpensive. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There is an excellency or superabundance of power in the ministry whereby God is pleased to use even mortal men in the salvation of others. And that comes from God. Unless there is a call from God, the man is a false prophet. In the Old Testament, the difference between a man of God and a false prophet was God's call. If a man took it upon himself to make a stand for God as a prophet without God's call and a God-given message, he was a false prophet. Being called to the ministry is not a matter of motive. Anyone can be called into any kind of ministry today. That doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it scriptural, and it doesn't guarantee the blessing of God. Simply because someone is 100 pounds overweight, has a clown costume, and loves little children does not mean that God has called him or her to a clown ministry. God has never ordained a clown ministry. He's ordained holy, godly, dedicated men to preach the gospel at the hazard of their lives. That's the ministry. It is ordained by God, it is recognized by the church, and it does not function outside the church. There are no parachurch organizations or ministries, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God works through that ministry. Interesting, is it not? Yes, these things concerning the Christian ministry are more necessary today for the entire congregation to know than ever before. When even the Word of God itself is largely irrelevant in the success-oriented, consumer-centered modern church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, According as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Both personal faith and faith in what is preached is absolutely essential for the man of God. I must not only be a believer and have faith in God, I must believe what I'm preaching, or I'm simply play-acting. It grieves me exceedingly that many churches today and Baptists have had the reputation of believing the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. That Baptists today, for the most part, don't even know their own confession of faith. They don't care. It's irrelevant. They are preaching for experience to build a successful church. Everything is relative. Everything is psychological. No time for doctrine. No time for theology. No time for church history. No time for conviction. The only thing the average church has time for is an extended altar call. And truth has become irrelevant. We believe, and therefore speak. Unless a man is thoroughly convinced of the reality and truth of God's Word, he will not stand in the day of testing and his ministry will fail. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, an extended passage, but I believe extremely important in the face of contemporary Christianity. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do not allow the verse divisions, which are artificial, in our English Bible, and given only from the year 1550 and onward, for ease of reference, determine your theology. Paul said the law was part of his gospel ministry. And that is so necessary in this antinomian, lawless age in which we live. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Four observations. The first observation is that the preaching of the law is an integral part of the preaching of the gospel according to the inspired apostle. If you have had occasion to see our paper on the evangelical preaching of the law, you can see the importance of Paul's statement. Gospel preaching without the law is necessarily characterized by a lack of conviction of sin. It makes the gospel shallow, and it produces a shallow Christianity, as we see in our present and contemporary day. The proper place of the law in the ministry of the gospel economy has all but been lost to this generation. A man who preaches the gospel and does not preach the law in its proper place, nor give the law its proper use and work, will have at the very most a crippled ministry. Empty professions of faith, a lack of conviction of sin, and a host of pastoral counseling problems he cannot begin to cope with. And I've only scratched the surface. If a man is to continue in the ministry, he needs to understand the right use of the law. Second, Paul refers to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He uses the aorist tense, pointing back to his call to the ministry. This commitment was entrusted to him at his call. He was not to change or modify anything of its message, but faithfully declare what God had entrusted to him. At a young people's meeting, or even a meeting for us old folks, have you ever played a parlor game called gossip? Get in a big circle. Well, some of us would get in a big circle. Some people think that circles are unscriptural. But we're playing gossip, so that's unscriptural too. And somebody starts out with a statement, and they write it down. And by the time it goes through 20 people, the last person stands up and tells you what he heard. And it has nothing to do with what was originally spoken, you see. It's been modified. It's been changed. This is what we find in pulpits today. How can we get people to come in these doors, give their money, their time, their lives, come to the front and sign the decision card and build a successful church? Doctrine doesn't make any difference. Conviction doesn't make any difference. None of these things make any difference. After all, we're not legalists. We don't want to tell girls how long to wear their skirts. It's never that is how short, but you know, it's a euphemism. How long? I fought the fight and all of these things. There was a young man who came into a church pastored by a friend of mine. My friend told the joke on himself. He was preaching against boys wearing long hair. One of the young men got up and started to walk out in the middle of the service. He says, "Young man, where are you going?" He said, "To get a haircut." He says, "Well, why didn't you get a haircut when you came in here?" He says, "You preached too long. I didn't need a haircut when I came in here." And that broke up the service. So be careful when you call people down in the service. You might hear things you don't want to hear. But strange things. You can preach legalism. You can preach on styles of clothing. You can preach on hairdos and makeup and all of these things and never get to the gospel. We must pick our battles. And the fight is always about the gospel. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if people are not straight on the gospel, it doesn't matter how straight they are on anything else. Brother Rolf Barnard, the old evangelist in the South, who I was privileged to know the last few years of his life, one of his expressions was, "as straight as a gun barrel, just as empty and just as deadly." That's not the type of ministry we want to have. That is not the type of person our ministry is to produce. We are to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. The gospel was committed to Paul's trust. He was entrusted with this message. He couldn't modify it. He couldn't change it. He couldn't say, "You know, preaching on hell won't do well today, so I'm just going to omit that. I'm going to lessen this. I'm going to change this over here." The criteria for the ministry is never success. It is faithfulness. And faithfulness to God means the disapprobation of man. In verse 12 he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The one having enabled me, this is the word order, Jesus Christ Jesus, our Lord, because faithful me he counted putting into the ministry. Very emphatic, pungent statement in the original, simply on the word order. We don't put unfaithful men in the ministry. God certainly does not. A man is to be proven as faithful before the church should even consider that his call to the ministry is a valid thing. Is the man faithful? Is the man evangelistic? Is he consistent in his Christian life? If he's not, ordination will only harm him and the church. The official recognition among the Baptists in England in the time of Spurgeon was such, in the light of Anglicanism, which taught that the bishop communicated the Holy Spirit at ordination, Spurgeon retorted, "We do not believe in laying empty hands on empty heads." And many churches are guilty of this today. A young man, and I give this as an anecdote without mentioning any names, a young man was under our ministry quite a few years ago at this point. He was a few years younger than I was. And the president of a Bible school came into the area and cornered this young man after the service and said, "You know," he says, "you're sharp, you're handsome, and you don't have any future where you're going now. You should come and prepare for the ministry. A man who's handsome and dynamic will be a success in the ministry." And the man was the president of a Calvinistic Bible college. I won't mention which one. Well, that X's out Paul. "My Paul, you're tall and handsome. My Paul, you have this tremendous gift of speech. My Paul, you're clean shaven." Paul had none of these things, but he said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Those are the men that we need today. Men who have proven faithful, and therefore they naturally rise to the call to the ministry. In verses 13 through 16 of this passage, Paul talks about his past life. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, the chiefest of sinners. "I observe from this that a past notoriously sinful and wicked life is not an obstacle to the call to the ministry." It may prove an obstacle in the mind of the unsaved. "I knew a man for whom I have and always will have the highest regard. I knew him well. I knew him perhaps better than any other person on the face of this earth as a fellow believer. God called him to preach, and he pastored until he died in his own hometown, where before he was a whoremonger and a criminal." Were there obstacles to his ministry? Yes, there were. As much as there were obstacles to the ministry of St. Augustine, who before was a whoremonger, would walk down the streets and his old paramours would cry out to him, "Augustine, Augustine," and he would pick up his robes and his sandals and he would run as fast as he could away from them. Yes, for a man called to the ministry, having lived a wicked life in a certain part, geographical area, to go back and minister, they'll seek to embarrass him, belittle him. Consistent Christianity will outweigh and outlive them all, and God will be glorified. There will be obstacles, but it is not a cancellation of a man's call to the ministry simply that before his conversion he led a wicked life. That should be noted. Because oftentimes the self-righteousness in those who have never dealt so much in immorality and criminal activity comes to the fore, saying, we could never ordain this man to the ministry. Do you realize what he was before his conversion? Well, it doesn't make much difference, does it? Is he converted? That's the issue. My own mentor, Dr. Peter Connolly, was a gangster guilty of murder and a host of lesser crimes, became one of the great evangelists before being a theological professor in the Fisher Folk Revival in the 1920s. He had much to live down, and God used that in a sense to convert the entire gang, the Cage Hill gang. He lived to see most of his 15 brothers and sisters converted before his death. His two sons are in the ministry today. And one son told us about 20 years ago, going back to England to the 1920-21 Fisher Folk Revival, all of these people old now, they said the converts are still there. That's awesome, is it not? Do our converts last? I have several passages to look at. Let us take one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Then I will summarize our study this afternoon. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 6, the Greek word there, anazopurein, an infinitive, a present infinitive. Ana means up or again. Zo is life. Purein, flame or fire. Fan the flame. Stir up the gifts that God has given you. Don't let them just burn down. Stir them up. Develop them. Perfect them. Progress with them. Don't let fear of circumstances break your ministry. It is the preacher's responsibility to stir up and improve his gifts. We do not say much concerning a formal education, but seeking as much education as possible for the glory of God in those issues that are pertinent to the gospel is incumbent upon anyone who would improve his gifts. All a Bible school or seminary can do is lay a foundation. That's all. It's up to the man himself to progress in his knowledge of the Word of God throughout his lifetime. The second observation. The emphasis here is on the necessary God-given attitude or mindset. Quite contrary to being cowardly or timid, God has given us a mindset of power, love, and sober judgment. The God-called man will not be a coward. He will not be timid. He will be bold and courageous, or his ministry will fail. God has His ways, does He not, of making us bold and courageous? How many of you recall the story of John Livingston? Not Livingston Robert, the missionary, but John Livingston. 1630, the Kirkashots revival in Scotland. They had come for the communion season and met in the open air. Sunday evening after the last communion service, hundreds of people were ready to leave early the next morning, and the pastors got together and said, you know, Someone should preach a message before the congregations are dismissed. They chose a 17-year-old man, a tutor. He wasn't an ordained minister. He wasn't licensed. He had never preached in a church. But they were impressed during that prayer meeting to call upon young John Livingston, who tutored for a wealthy lady, was studied in divinity, to bring the message. Before daylight, he was 3 miles from town, running for his life. He was scared. God stopped him on the road. And he said, "If I've ever been to you, a barren land or a dry ground, return." He returned and he preached for 45 minutes. Hundreds of people were there. Nothing happened. Then it began to rain. People were scurrying for cover. He says, "You run? You run from a few drops of rain when the wrath of God shall come upon you to the uttermost?" 500 people were converted that day. One of the great days in the history of Christianity. The preaching of a 17-year-old man who lived a long life and said it was the first and the only time he ever had freedom in the pulpit. 500 people, and years later, there were still hundreds of people faithful to their conversion. A Pentecost in Scotland at the Kirk of Shotts in 1630. What an amazing thing. It's God who gives the courage. "Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm walking into this meeting and there are men there who physically might assault me, who will scream at me, who will belittle my wife, who will have us in tears." And I went through that for several years behind the scenes, you know that. And you walk in and you walk out victorious. God gives you the courage. And God raises up others who will be an encouragement to you. The minister must not be ashamed, but rather prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ. Can we, brethren, who claim we are called to the ministry, avoid suffering and then preach suffering to our people and expect them to endure adversity for the gospel? Absolutely not. If God has called us to preach, we will suffer more than they, so our words will take force. "Lord, why don't people listen to my preaching? Why do they sleep through the services? Why can't I get their attention?" In the hour of crisis, the pastor will be called upon to suffer, and then his people will listen to him because his words will have a suffering-born authority. Is this what you want? This is the ministry, is it not? I want to summarize these general statements and then conclude our study. Number one, the call of God and the recognition of the church, which presuppose and imply not only conversion, but the necessary gifts and the spiritual and moral character necessary for the work. The call of God and the recognition of the church presuppose and imply not only that the person is converted, not only that he possesses the necessary gifts, but that he has the spiritual and moral qualifications for the work. That is always the emphasis in the Word of God. Not on the gifts. That's always secondary. But on the moral requirements for the ministry within the man's own personality. As we shall see when we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Subjectively, the call of God is a conviction, a compulsion, and becomes an inescapable, continual burden hard pressed upon the man. A divine enablement that may be called being gifted or graced or empowered for the ministry. There has to be something in the man's preaching that is above and beyond his personality. That unction of the Spirit of God. Faithfulness to God and His truth. A man may be gifted. A man may be persuasive. A man may be bold in his own right. But unless he is faithful to God and His truth, he is not called of God. And finally, a spirit or attitude of courage and a mind given to sound judgment. Paul states to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, They're going to leave. They won't hold up under sound teaching. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll be turned away from the truth unto fables. But you, Timothy, and the pronoun is emphatic in the original language, but you, Timothy, keep on being clear-headed in all of this. The church is carried away. This religious program, that religious meeting. Wow, look at this. God is really doing something over here. Look at this, look at that. And the preacher maintains the truth against those who are easily led astray by error and emotionalism. These are the general statements concerning the requirements for the ministry, God willing. In our next study, we will look at those detailed statements in Timothy and Titus. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself, that you would visit us in these studies, give us wisdom, discernment, and a burden to pray for those who are set apart to the ministry. We ask this to your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.